a little anxious when I see openly haughty and proud people. I don't know if you feel the same way, but I almost feel like I'm watching a train wreck about to happen that I can't stop. When you see people who talk big and carry themselves in a proud and arrogant manner, you know that it's just a law of nature. It's just the way things work in this world, that humility is around the corner. It's kind of like watching a scary movie. You know that they're not supposed to go down to the deep, dark basement in the middle of the night. You know that the predator's down there at the bottom. You know what's going to happen, and yet, what do they always do in the movies? They always go to the deepest, darkest spot, and they always meet calamity and trouble. And the same thing is true with those who are proud in heart. And sure enough, last evening as I was watching the fights, Ultimate Fighting, of course, you always have, wherever fighters are, arrogance and pride. And it never seems to fail that the guy that talks the loudest and the biggest and carries the largest chip on his shoulder is generally the one who gets humbled. And sure enough, one of the fighters talking way more than he should have, carrying himself with way more arrogance than he should have, enters the ring and is humbled within seconds of the fight's beginning. Because it's just a spiritual fact in God's world that those who are proud will be opposed and humbled by God. And those who are humble will be exalted by God. And you see that here in our passage this morning. God commands one behavior and He condemns the other. God here commands humility in verse 5b. He commands humility in verse 6a. And that's what we want to look at here this morning in our passage. This command which Peter gives us on two different occasions in the space of three verses. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Let's begin to look at this passage. I want you to note, first of all, the command here in verse 5 and see how it unfolds from the context. Now, I began my reading this morning with verse 5 because I wanted you to see that there is a connection between the words and the sentences here. Obviously, verse 5 would fit better, or at least the beginning of verse 5 would fit better with the passage before, which is about elders. You know, Peter has been giving instruction to the church here about how elders are to shepherd the flock of God, how they are called by God to rule in His church, and how it's our duty to submit unto them and to realize that we need spiritual shepherds and overseers for our lives. Because we're sinful, we're prone to wander, we're prone to stray, we're prone to find ourselves in dangerous places and to get ourselves in trouble. And one of the duties of a shepherd is to watch over the sheep so that he may deliver those who stray. And so at the end of that instruction, you will see there at the beginning of verse 5 that a practical application is given to church members. And notice that he singles out a specific group. He says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. You who are younger, and I do believe here he is talking to younger men, you say, well, why in the world would Peter single out just one particular class of people in the church? After all, shouldn't everybody submit themselves in humility to those who are in rule? And I believe that the reason why Peter chose younger men is because younger men are most prone to arrogance. Younger men are most prone to pride. Younger men are most prone to think that they have a go-it-alone kind of Christianity and they will be fine on their own. They are self-sufficient and self-reliant and they need nothing. And so Peter singles them out and he gives them a very direct and immediate application. He says, you young men, you be subject to the elders. Now he transitions from that. And remember here, we're dealing with community type of relationships. How do we live in community here? And Peter is saying, here's how you live in community. We have elders who rule over God's people. And we have God's people submitting themselves in humility to the eldership of the church. But there's another word for the rest of God's people. He goes on in the other part of verse 5, which really ought to be the beginning of a new paragraph or a new break in your Bibles. Because what he says here is applicable to everyone, and I do believe that it falls very well on the heels of what he's just said about eldership. And now he says, here's how you are to behave to each other. He says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Now I want you to catch that here, because Peter is reinforcing community relationships. It's not just that we are to add humility to our lives for the sake of ourselves. As if humility just goes better with life, like chocolate chip cookies go with milk. No, what he's saying here is that humility is for your relationships towards others. What does humility mean? Humility means a voluntary submission and unselfishness. A voluntary submission and unselfishness. And he says, you are to clothe yourselves with that. Your duty here this morning, as you hear this passage being expounded, is to tuck this command away in your head and to remember that this is coming to you this morning, that you are to clothe yourselves with voluntary submission and unselfishness. You are to do it. It's a command. And he says you are to clothe yourselves. Really, in the original, it comes across even more vividly as tie it onto yourselves. It's something that you can do. It's something that you have to do, though. God does not want a church full of pompous, brash, arrogant, self-exalting, self-righteous kind of people. Wherever you find those kind of people, you will find a string of relationships that are broken. Wherever you find those kind of people, you will find strife and contention. Wherever you find those kind of people, you will see brokenness. And you say, wow, that sounds like some pretty bad people. I can't believe they're in the church. But that's the way it is. The Word of God repeatedly has to admonish and exhort on this issue. I want you to see an illustration of this kind of humility contrasted to pride in 2 Philippians chapter 2. I want you to turn there, because this is a very important passage which I think sheds some light on this issue of proper humility in community relationships, also here as it is contrasted with the problem of pride. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And I want you to see, first of all, what true humility is. The kind of humility that Peter is talking about in verse 3. He says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. I'll come back to that in a moment, because that's the contrast to humility. But he says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Repeat that to yourself. Count others more significant than you. That's what humility is. When you regard others as better than yourself. More significant in the original simply means of exceptional value. Look at the people next to you here this morning. Look at the people in front of you here this morning. Look at the people behind you here this morning. What God says to you is that you are to consider them more significant than you. You are to consider them as having exceptional value. You see what's happening here? Your estimation of yourself is to decrease, and the estimation of others is to increase. Now, I know that is 100% the grain of how we are hardwired on account of our depravity. And I know that because Paul warns us in this passage at the beginning, in verse 3, he says, do nothing out of rivalry or conceit. See? He helps us understand what it is to hold others an exceptional value by contrasting that to what we would normally do, which is engage in rivalry or conceit. That word conceit there is very interesting. It is pride without basis. Pride without basis. Imagine how it would transform all of our relationships. You think about that. Imagine how this would transform all of our relationships if we counted others as more significant than ourselves. You just think about that. Imagine how that would change the way you got along with people at work. Who cares whether they don't esteem me? Who cares whether they don't give me my respect? Who cares how they treat me, right? Because the Word of God says that my obligation towards others is not to sit around bolstering my own sense of self, or my own sense of self-value or self-worth. Who cares what people think of me in a sense? Not that I want to drag Christ down by my conduct. Not that I want people to view me as a laughingstock because I'm a fool in how I act, but in a sense, if you're acting Christ-like, if you're walking in the commandments of God, if you're living in obedience to His Word, in a sense, who really cares what people think of me? It would change our relationships, it really would, if we counted others as more significant and of exceptional value in our eyes, and we reduced our grandiose sense of self in our own eyes. He says, we are to do nothing out of rivalry, resentfulness based upon jealousy. We are to do nothing out of conceit, which is pride without basis. But instead, he says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Well, how in the world are we going to do that? The only way we're going to do that is if we put to death pride. You see, pride is the enemy which lurks behind all of this. Pride is that vice within us. It's that deep, sinful, dark longing in our heart to exalt ourselves. And you look around us and you look in the Word of God and you see all kinds of examples of what pride is and where pride dwells. The Proverbs are especially full of all kinds of exhortation about pride. It says, pride is an abomination of the Lord, Proverbs 6:16. This passage says, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are abomination to Him. And notice what the very first one is, haughty eyes. Haughty eyes. Seven things the Lord hates, at the very top of the list of the things the Lord hates, is haughty eyes. Pride. Where do you find it? Where do you find pride? I'm going to give you five places where you find pride. You find pride among those who are rich. You find pride among those who are rich. Proverbs 18:11 says, a rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a high wall in his imagination. You see that? You will find pride wherever you find riches, because those who are rich in this world's goods or possessions or social status are people who are relying upon that to inoculate themselves against life's difficulties. And that is everywhere in our culture. The constant impulse and message of our culture is that we need to continue to beef up our self-image through the acquisition of material possessions. Beef up our self-image through the acquisition of self-image. Better clothes, better hair, better homes, better cars, better attitudes, better friends. You find it among the rich, because the rich are those who, if ensnared by the allurement of riches, become self-sufficient, or at least think of themselves as self-sufficient and self-reliant. Number two, you find pride among those who are callous to sin. You find pride among those who are callous to sin. There are so many examples of this. All you have to do is think through some of them in the Gospels, where Jesus is just continually interacting with the Pharisees, which really in the Bible are one of the most powerful, vivid images of those who would be proud. They were proud in their religious heritage. They were proud in their knowledge. They were proud in the particular positions that they had in society. And they loved the formal greetings. And they loved the best seats at the banquet. And they were obsessed and consumed with their external grooming and appearance. And they were giving themselves, at least in their own minds, at all times to God. And that made them better than everybody else. But one problem with the Pharisees was, according to Jesus, was that they were proud. Wherever you find people callous to sin, you will find pride. And Jesus reproves the Pharisees over and over and over again because they were callous to sin on account of their self-righteousness. If you have a high and exalted estimate of yourself this morning, you will most likely be callous to sin? Are you callous to sin? Do you think you're not very sinful? Do you think you're doing pretty good? Do you think when you read the commandments off in church in the mornings and you hear them read, do you think that I'm doing at least 9 out of 10? Are you prone to look at yourself and think that I've finally arrived in my spiritual life? Do you look at the things that you do and the way you interact with other people and imagine to yourself that you're doing much better than those around you? Or do you find yourself morning after morning on your knees before the Lord, humbling yourselves in prayer, saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm going to tell you something this morning, people of God. If you are not thinking of your sin and confessing your sin and humbled over your sin and even sometimes despairing over your sin, you're proud. And if you're proud, you're sinning against God. And you're setting yourself up for a massive fall. You need to humble yourself this morning, people of God. And the key to humbling yourselves is to not be callous to sin. You be sensitive to sin. You find also pride among those who are full of intellectual knowledge. How many times does the Word of God teach that knowledge puffs up? Knowledge fills us with a sense of self-exaltation. It gives us an unjustified sense of self-worth. The more I know, the better I am as a person. The more useful I am to others, and the more advanced I will be, and the further I will go in life. And so the Word of God acknowledges those who are racing to add intellectual knowledge, whether that simply be spiritual knowledge, theological knowledge, biblical knowledge, or even beyond that, to simply the knowledge of the world. There's absolutely nothing wrong with growing in knowledge. I want you to be clear about that. We're not encouraging as students. That would be false pride and humility as well. But what we have to be aware of is if we're going to fulfill this command to humble ourselves before God, to be humble towards others, and to think of ourselves with a proper self-estimate, we must be very careful that if we're growing and acquiring knowledge, that that does not become a stumbling block to our humility. You also find pride among those people who have experienced powerful life change. 1 Timothy 3:6, and I've always, I think, marveled over this, when Paul is giving instructions to those who would be elders, and how could we find them out? How would we identify them? Paul gives us a long list. But he also says something very interesting in the flow of giving qualifications for elders. He says, don't allow those who are recent converts into the office of eldership. He says, 1 Timothy 3:6, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit. You see, when you've experienced powerful life change, when you've experienced conversion, when you have grown in some respects in your spiritual life, you have to be very careful. Although it's a wonderful time, although it's a time of joy, it's a time of experiencing and sensing new spiritual realities and growing in your walk with the Lord, you have to be very careful, on the other hand, that you don't become conceited and puffed up. Because what happens when you begin to change and you're growing and you're consuming knowledge and doctrine, and all you have an appetite for is spiritual things, and you're looking for other people who are similarly spiritually minded, what happens? You begin to look around and everybody looks dull. Most of the Christians around you look like they're just not on fire for Jesus. Pride. Yes, pride comes even to those who seem to be on fire for the Lord. Fifthly, you'll find pride if you are in a position of authority. That's why the Word of God always warns those who are officers and teachers and rulers and elders and deacons, part of the leadership of Christ's church, you watch out. Because pride is always lurking there in the shadows to take you down. And so, I commend you to think seriously this morning as we evaluate this command to humility, to consider well the great stumbling block to humbling yourselves towards others is your own pride. And maybe I haven't given the particular bullet point that matches in perfect sync with the problem you're having. You need to think about that for yourselves. You need to study the Scriptures for yourselves. But you cannot miss the fact that pride is a terrible stumbling block spiritually for us. And it stands in the way of us obeying God and becoming Christ-like. One more thing here before we pass on from this command to humility this morning. I want us to ask the question, why humility? I want us to grapple with that for a moment because it's too easy for this to be confused with Aesop's fables. But this is not Aesop's fables Christianity. This is not Bill Bennett's Book of Virtues. This is not Boy Scout motto stuff. When the Scriptures commend humility and condemn its opposite, pride, we are not simply engaging in behavior modification. This is how the Bible gets treated as a source book for principles and good morals. You'll notice how the world raids Scripture for good morals sometimes. Oh, it doesn't like some of the really bad morals that they find in Scripture, but it likes some of these so-called good or neutral or general kind of morals. When it gets down to sex and relationships and things like that, the world's not interested. They don't want to be confined in that way. But at the same time, they ignore those and they want stuff like humility because that works well. That looks good. It makes people look moral. It's behavior modification. But that has nothing to do with why Scripture commends and commands humility. It has nothing to do with behavior modification. It has everything to do with Christ. Humility is commanded of you, and it is commended so often in Scripture because humility is Christ-like. Jesus says in Matthew 11:29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." In other words, Jesus is saying, "I am gentle and humble." You say, "I want to be like Christ, and Scripture commands me to adorn the image of Christ and to grow in Christ." And you always wonder sometimes, well, what is that in concrete, practical terms? Well, here it is. Humility is Christ-like. Jesus says, "I am humble." Paul again in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 tells us about Christ's humility. It says, "Being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross." Why humility? Why not pride? Why not arrogance? Why not the appearance of strength? Why not reinforced sense of self-righteousness and self-worth and a robust self-esteem? Why not? Because those things don't have anything to do with Christ. They're about the wisdom and the ways of the world. Being humble is adorning Christ. Being humble is a manifestation of your union with Christ. We're going to struggle mightily here, people of God, I know it. We're going to struggle mightily with adorning this humility because we have such a thirst for self-exaltation. Because it's so difficult for us to truly learn humility towards one another, I want us to examine the reason now that Peter gives for this kind of virtue. He says at the end of verse 5, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." See, there's the reason. We have the command that we are to humble ourselves towards one another, and now we have the reason, and Peter makes it very clear, is because God is opposed to those who are proud. Now, Peter here is quoting from Proverbs chapter 3. I don't want you to turn there, but what I want to draw out, first of all, here, as we look at this fact, or this reason for why we ought to be humble and not proud, because God opposes us, that verb there is in the present tense. God is actively, continually, presently opposing those who are proud. You see this all the time in life. You see that great scripture fulfilled over and over again. A haughty spirit before a fall. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. And you know what I'm talking about. You see it all different ways in life. You see it throughout the scriptures too. One notable passage to my mind is King Herod in Acts chapter 12, when he stands up and gives a brilliant oration. And we know from contemporary sources of that time, because the passage tells us that his attire shone like the sun, or was bright like the sun, that we know one reason why it was bright like the sun was because he was clothed in silver. And he began to speak with such eloquence and power, and the tone of his voice reverberated throughout the audience. It was so powerful, so gripping, and so moving that contemporary texts tell us that the people shouted out, "A voice of a God and of not of men." And then the Word of God tells us that Herod was struck down and eaten by worms, because he didn't give the glory to God. I want you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 4, where you see a very vivid and moving and interesting example of God opposing the proud. And you say, "Pastor Sautel, I think I've had enough of this morning. I realize what my problem is, and I'm ready to go out and engage in all kinds of self-flagellation and self-denying activities." But you have to understand that this is so important to you. You have to hear the law. You have to feel and sense the reproofs of the Word of God. Otherwise, you'll never follow through. You'll never bring yourself to that point of denying self and its lust for self-assurance and self-confidence and self-reliance. Christ will not look beautiful to those who are cloaked in their own sins and enjoying all that goes along with their sin. But here we have a very vivid example here of God opposing those who are full of pride. Daniel chapter 4, beginning with verse 26, it says, "All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, 'Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?'" That looks like pride to me. That looks like self-reliance to me. That looks like an abundance of self-esteem to me. I think most psychologists today, secular psychologists, say, "Well, here is a wonderfully self-adjusted person who has a deep sense of self-worth. This is what we all need, right? It's the rest of us pitiful people who walk around on pins and needles because we know we're nothing. We know that we're just clay pots and broken jars who don't have that grandiose sense of self-exaltation. We're the ones who are the head cases." And so here is this brilliantly self-affirmed, strong, confident man saying, "Look what I have built with the power of my might." And it was enormous and it was grandiose. It was inspiringly awesome. But then look at verse 31. "While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, 'O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling will be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives to whom he will.' And immediately he was driven from among men, and he ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like birds' claws." People of God, God opposes the proud. Be warned. Be warned. God opposes the proud, the self-righteous, the self-reliant, the self-exalted, those who possess a healthy sense of self-worth. Humility is what the Word commands. Humility. Voluntary submission and unselfishness. Humble yourselves. Peter tells us not only negatively, but now positively why this is to be our life. The end of verse 5 said, God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. What if you're made low by the message today? What if you're pierced in your heart by the admonitions today? What if you look in the mirror of God's law and you see your face there? What if you see three fingers pointing back at yourself? What if you say here this morning, I know that I have lived with a wrong estimation of myself before God? Well, I want you to know, people of God, that there is healing. There is mercy. There is grace. For those who humble themselves under the hand of God, Peter says, God gives grace to the humble. He gives pardon. He gives forgiveness of sins. He gives an abundance of the measure of the Holy Spirit. He gives grace. And so what you have to decide this morning for yourself is, do you want a life lived in opposition to the way in which God works? And experience nothing but the frustration of divine opposition? Or do you want to humble yourself willingly and cheerfully under the hand of God? Well, finally, and just briefly now, we're going to turn to the process of this. You say, okay, I understand, Pastor Sawtell, this is what the Word of God is teaching me this morning. I'm beginning to understand my own heart, but how do I go about this process now of humbling myself before others and before God? Well, verse 6 gives us the answer. He says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Here's how He says you do it. You humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. What that means simply is you humble yourself under the sovereignty of God's will. You know what? It may not be God's will for you in this life to have an abundance of material possessions. It may not be God's will for you in this life to have a glamorous lifestyle. You may wear secondhand shoes and Salvation Army shirts. That just may be what God's will is for you. It may be that the mighty hand of God's providence for your life is not accolades, not social status, not finding yourself in the best circle of affluent kinds of people who run in our society. It may be that God's providence for your life is brokenness. It may be that the mighty sovereign hand of God for you is that life is full of frustrations and difficulties. It may be that you experience a lot of physical or emotional or psychological pain. That may be the hand of God for you. What Peter says, if that's what God is doing in your life, you're experiencing the heaviness of that hand. He says, here's how you walk through it in humility. Casting your anxieties on Him. You see, casting is modifying the verb humble yourselves in verse 6. In the original, it's very clear. Peter is giving you a very specific application of what it means to humble yourself. and the specific application of humility before God and before one another, as he says, casting. You know, all those anxieties, those feelings of distress and discomfort and pain, the mental anguish, the heartache, all of those things are the anxieties of life that God has ordained that you should walk through. It's very fascinating here that Peter appeals to Psalm 55. And I don't have you turn there this morning, but you can look it up on your own this afternoon. It is a psalm that is just palpable with distress everywhere. You can just feel the emotion is so moving and so powerful and so real and so vivid in his experience. In fact, it's that psalm which prophesies of the betrayal by Judas of Jesus Christ. And at the end of that psalm, after the psalmist has been pouring out his heart in lament to God, because his life is so hard and so painful, that the psalmist hears a great word of comfort. The 22nd verse of Psalm 55 says, "Cast all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you." You see, an obstacle to our humility is because we think in our own mind, if we don't prop ourselves up, no one else will. But what Peter is saying here by quoting this psalm is that you give it to God. You cast your anxieties on Him. It's okay when you cry out in your tears and your sorrow and your brokenness and your hurt. It's okay for you to say, "Lord, I don't understand what's going on in my life. I feel overwhelmed by the anguish of my soul." It's okay to say that. It's okay to say, "I don't understand why this is happening to me, because to the best of my knowledge, I'm serving you the best I can. And yeah, it's imperfect, but I'm doing what I can do." And yet the heaviness of the trials and of the providential hand of God is overwhelmingly heavy. It's okay to say, "Lord, I don't understand it." It's okay to specifically cast those burdens onto God. But I want you to know something here. You don't have to worry about propping yourself up. You don't have to give yourself a booster shot of ego and of pride to make it through. Because Peter says, when you cast all of your anxieties on Him, quoting from Psalm 55, something wonderful happens. God cares for you. You see that? I can live a humble life if I know God cares. I can endure the sorrows and the pain, the tribulation, and the heaviness of His hand if God cares. I can endure being shamed and ridiculed and insulted and mocked for Christ's sake because God cares. And what God cares about and thinks of me is far more important than my adolescent friend or my difficult coworker, my obnoxious boss. What God cares matters. Casting all of your anxieties upon Him, for He cares for you. So Peter here gives us the path to soundness in our relationships with others and with God this morning. It's humility. It's adorning yourself with humility by tying it on and crucifying pride. Casting your cares upon the Lord, calling upon His name, pouring yourself out on Him and grasping a hold of His self-sufficiency. And that's not easy. It's not easy. that we all could be assured that it's better than having God be our opponent. And so when we cast our cares, we'll receive His grace and His mercy. And so Peter commends to us, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you. Amen.